I want to welcome everybody here this morning, especially our guests. I don't know whether all of you were here the last study that we had in the book of Romans. The title of that message also was What About Israel? This is a part two of that message. And before we begin here in verse 4, just want to give you a little background before we start the message this morning. The Apostle Paul had made it clear in the previous chapters, in chapter 8, that the ground and the assurance of a Christian's hope is the righteousness of Christ alone. It's that righteousness that Christ worked out on the cross. It's his perfect obedience unto death, the blood he shed on the cross. This is our hope. Is his righteousness, his perfect obedience. This is the righteousness of God that Scripture talks about. The righteousness of God that is charged to the account of each and every one of God's elect. This is what you call imputation. This is a legal declaration by God wherein he charges the righteousness that Christ worked out on the cross. He charges that to each one of all of his elect, those that he chose before the foundation of the earth. This is the righteousness whereby God justifies his elect, his sheep. Salvation is by grace and not by the sinner's efforts at keeping the law. Paul closes out chapter 8 in stating that nothing can be laid to the charge of his elect. He goes on to state that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he mentions a number of things that, if possible, would separate us from the love of God. But he says nothing can separate us. Paul then opens chapter 9 with his sorrow for the Jews, the nation Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul was an Israelite. He was a Jew. He was born an Israelite. These were his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he talks about his sorrow for them. We then ended our last study with the first part of verse 4 here that begins with the phrase, who are Israelites? Not asking a question, but making a statement that the Apostle Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, they were Israelites. We went over a lot of scripture that distinguishes between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, and what scripture means when it says, all Israel shall be saved, by which is meant all of spiritual Israel, all who are in Christ, God's elect, his sheep, God's adopted children, those he chose from the foundation of the world, those that God the Father give to Christ in that everlasting covenant of grace made before time. All Israel shall be saved. That's true. But first we need to understand that the true Israel of God, they're not the natural descendants of Abraham. The true Israel of God are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation from whom Christ sprang, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And all of God's children are children of faith, as the Holy Spirit puts it in Philippians 3:3, where it says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The Word of God shows this to us in much clarity. The natural, physical seed of Abraham, Jews or Israelites, after the flesh, are not the people of God by right of their physical birth. They're not people of God just because they were born a Jew or an Israelite. Yes, some of the nation Israel did believe the gospel. You had some of them that were a part of that spiritual Israel. but not all the nation Israel. It is true that God made definite promises to the physical seed of Abraham, which were all physically fulfilled in the days of Joshua. Look at Joshua 21, beginning at verse 43. It says, "And the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There fell not aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken and promised unto the house of Israel." All came to pass. He fulfilled all his promises, those temporal things that he promised the nation Israel. All of these promises made by God to the physical nation of Israel. And when I say physical or temporal, we're talking about things on this earth, things that when we talk about the physical nation of Israel, like we know today, there's a physical nation Israel over in the Mideast. That's what we're talking about. But all of these promises made by God to the physical nation of Israel was fulfilled upon condition of their obedience. But Scripture's clear that Israel, after the flesh, the way they were born into this world, they've denied Christ and they've been judged by God for having done so. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 37, beginning. This is Christ speaking. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, we'll pick back up with verse 4 where we left off last time. This is where Paul continues to talk about the nation Israel and all of the advantages that they had, and that they were the nation that God had chosen to reveal himself to at that time. In Romans 9, verse 4, we pick back up here, where it says, "Who are Israelites, once again, which were Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom pertaineth, or who have connection with, or relation to, the adoption." And this adoption we'll talk about a little later, is not, this is only a national adoption. This is not an eternal adoption. "And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises." These are all the advantages that the nation Israel had as God made these covenants with the nation Israel. We'll go over each of these things that Paul mentioned here in verse 4. We'll go over each of them, each one of them, that describes all these advantages that the nation Israel had by being a nation that God chose to reveal himself to. In Romans 9, the first part of 4, verse 4, it says, "To whom pertaineth the adoption." This was their national adoption as a nation. God chose the nation to be an instrument of his purpose and his will, to receive his special calling, covenants, and temporal blessings, and to serve as his witness to a godless world, as emphasized by God's charge to Moses at Mount Sinai. This is God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:6. It says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy," or dedicated, set apart for a specific purpose. This is what the nation Israel was. They were set apart for a specific purpose. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." National Israel was chosen by God to be separated from all other nations on the earth, and devoted to the worship and service of God, having holy laws, holy ordinances, and holy service, and a holy place to perform these things. Israel as a nation failed in this charge, but God preserved them under the old covenant to accomplish his will and to bring Christ into the world God's Messiah, to save his people, both Jew and Gentile, from their sins. Once again, when I talk about Jews and Gentiles in Scripture, when it talks about Jews, you had the Jews, the nation Israel. Everybody else was a Gentile. Everybody else. If you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. We must understand that this national adoption was not a national salvation in an eternal sense. God does not save nations eternally. He saves individuals. He saves sinners. He saves them by his grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul later shows how that those who were children in a national sense are not the children of God in a spiritual sense. Look at Romans 9, beginning at verse 7. It says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. He's saying neither because you were born from Abraham, you came through Abraham, you were a physical seed of Abraham. It says they're not all children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, physical children of Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Scripture is clear that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham and an Israelite by birth, this does not make you a child of God. The children of the promise are spiritual Israel, God's elect, from every kindred, tongue, and nation. These are the true Israel of God. The question is then asked, who are the children of the promise? Well, they are those whom God promises to save out of Adam's fallen race. All those that fell in Adam, okay? Jew and Gentile, not based on their works, but based entirely on Christ and his righteousness alone, what Christ worked out. The children of the promise are all those that come to believe the gospel of God's grace, the gospel which is the product of an eternal covenant of grace, which is a covenant of promise. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So to preach the gospel is to preach the terms of that covenant of promise. God's gospel of grace is God's eternal salvation and final glory conditioned not on the sinner, but conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It proclaims to helpless, depraved sinners that God will save sinners, but he'll only save them for Christ's sake alone. He will not save any sinner that might come before him thinking that what they do or what they don't do or what they're enabled to do, any works that they might do, he will not save you based on anything that you do. Reason being, God's holy. He requires perfection. And the only place you're going to find that is in the perfection that Christ worked out on the cross. He obeyed the law perfectly, every jot and tittle, then went to the cross. And he shed that blood whereby God justifies a sinner. But to come before God based on your works is not going to get it. Christ is that perfect standard. He is the standard, that perfection that God requires, that we must have. And God says that he will impute it and charge it to your account. All those that come to Christ by faith, all those that come to Christ by faith, that manifest himself to be children of God, children saved, not by their works, but by Christ alone. He was the surety. He was the surety from the foundation of the earth. God give these children that he chose, his elect, his sheep, give them to Christ. He stood as their representative, surety, And he, in time, came to this earth and did all those things that God required. And God charges it to all those that come to Christ by faith. Now, Romans 9, verse 4, as we continue talking about those privileges that Israel had, the next one is, and the glory. The glory here describes the abiding presence of God in the tabernacle, in the ark, in the pillar of cloud and fire, the rock that Moses struck, as well as the other instances of God's Shekinah glory, the glory of redemption. Israel was very privileged to have this glory, but the majority of them did not see the spiritual glory, as all these things were types of Christ and the glory of redemption, all which pictured Christ and his obedience unto death. I don't have time to go over all of these pictures and types in the Old Covenant that pictured and typified Christ, but God give them the sacrificial system. He give them the law, which should have led them to see that they have no hope in their law keeping, that they must flee to Christ. But what he did, he give them that sacrificial system where they could find relief. The sinner would bring a lamb without spot, without blemish. That means it was a perfect. That this was the picture of Christ, the Lamb of God. Perfection, without spot or blemish. They'd bring that lamb, which represented Christ, bring it to that high priest, and that high priest would take that lamb, and the sinner would put his hand on the head of that lamb, which is a picture of imputation, of those sins being charged to the account, and Christ being the lamb being the picture of Christ. And then that lamb had its the blood was shed. Okay? And all of this picture and typified Christ. True believers see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where it says, "For God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This glory is hidden from unbelievers, according to 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 14, where it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Verse 16 here is referring to when they shall turn or be turned by the Spirit and power of grace, the grace of God, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, look to him, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. "And they shall look upon Christ whom they pierced, and they shall embrace him as a true Messiah and a Savior." As God sends his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit which and regenerates that sinner by his power, and reveal this gospel to him, the gospel of how he saves the sinner for Christ's sake alone. The veil of blindness and of ignorance and the way of salvation by Christ alone, that veil of unbelief shall be taken away, that they should see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This applies not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Also look at 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3. It says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The gospel of Christ is glorious because it reveals Christ in his work of redemption. Let's look again at a conversation that Moses had with God as he stood on Mount Sinai. Look at Exodus 33, beginning at verse 18. "And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he," or God, "said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And in verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God's glory is in Christ. His glory is in Christ and salvation by Christ alone. God hides us, these are believers, in the cleft of the rock, which is Christ. And in these clefts of the rock, the saints of God dwell by faith. As they look to Christ alone for all of their salvation, they don't look to their works. They know that, as the Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? They see that there's no hope in anything that they do or that they're unable to do. They flee to Christ for all their salvation. And then again in verse 4, it says that these Israel had the covenants and the giving of the law. The covenants and the giving of the law, this is not speaking of the two testaments, the Old and the New Testament, but the covenant of circumcision made with Abraham, their father, and the covenant of Sinai that they entered into with the Lord. The Lord raised up the nation Israel above all nations of the earth at that time and committed unto them the law and the prophets as he revealed himself to this nation. Look at Romans 3 and begin at verse 1. What advantage, this is Paul speaking here, what advantage then hath the Jew? If salvation is based entirely on Christ alone, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? What profit is there in anything that we do, whether it be circumcision, whether it be our giving, our coming to church, our faith, anything? What profit is there? This is talking to the nation. Much every way, he says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So they did profit it by these things. God revealed himself in picture and type to these Israelites. Majority of them didn't see him. Majority of them went about, as it were, by works of law. They thought they're participating in this covenant, participating in these things that would save them and somehow or another appease God. God made a conditional covenant with them which required their strict obedience. God gave them instructions on what to do in every phase of life. He also gave them the sacrificial system, which with all its laws, in order to give them temporal relief whenever they disobeyed these laws. All of these things were in place to point sinners to Christ for salvation. God's purpose in raising up the Jewish nation was twofold. First of all, is that he would demonstrate to men his sovereign prerogative to love and cherish a people of his choice. Even as he said in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Secondly, he would expose the impotence and the inability of men to obey the law and to keep the covenant, thereby demonstrating the natural unrighteousness of any who should be called the sons of God, and the absolute necessity of an imputed righteousness by which they might stand before him. A righteousness, stand before him righteous, stand before him justified, all in his sight, based on an imputed righteousness. There are some individuals that God is not going to charge them with their sin. He charged it to Christ. He charged their sins to Christ, and he charged those sinners with the righteousness of Christ. All these things pictured and typified Christ that we're talking about in this covenant. But the majority of the nation of Israel, as I said, they missed Christ, and only saw their participating in these things as recommending them unto God. Those who were Jews and Israelites by their natural birth have, for the most part, stumbled at the revelation of Jesus Christ as the righteousness of his people, because they have continued to seek and establish their own righteousness in the sight of God by an outward conformity to the letter of Moses' law, or at least in some kind of adherence to its moral code. Look at Romans 9, beginning at verse 31. Paul says, "But Israel," this is his kinsman according to the flesh, "which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." They went about trying to work out a righteousness by the works of law. He says, "Wherefore, why did they not attain to this law of righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith." They sought it not by looking to Christ alone for salvation, his work alone, but as it were by works of law. Does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of yourself in false religion before God saved you? It says, "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Also look at Romans 10, verse 3. This is Paul once again talking about the nation Israel, these Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. It says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," they're ignorant of God's righteousness, which is, we talked about earlier, this is Christ's righteousness. This is what he worked out. This is how God saves a sinner. They're ignorant of Christ's righteousness. Not only these Jews back then, but we're talking about people today, the same thing. We were there by nature. We were ignorant of the only righteousness whereby God will accept a sinner. He says they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and what are they doing? They're going about to establish their own righteousness. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is being said of the Jews can also be said of the Gentiles. In fact, the vast majority of the Gentiles, well, they've adopted the same notion and do indeed perish in their own supposed righteousness and confidence in their acts of religion and their acts of faith. By nature, we're no different than those Jews that rejected Christ. We also reject Christ when we were sitting in a religious assembly, going about to establish a righteousness of our own, totally ignorant of Christ's righteousness, the only ground and basis for a sinner's salvation. We can't look back and say what an awful people they were when we all, by nature, we did the same thing. Thank God for his great love and mercy that he does save some people. Once again, in verse 4, it says, "And they had the service of God." This refers to the tabernacle, the temple, and the priestly service, which showed the one and only way of acceptance with God and the worship of God. Again, this service was given to point them to Christ, but the majority refused to believe it. Consider all the awful state of the priestly office at the time of our Lord's incarnation and ministry on this earth. Look at Matthew 21, verse 15. It says, "And when the chief priests and scribes," these were the religious leaders of that day, "saw the wonderful things that Christ did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David," they, or these chief priests and scribes, were sore displeased. They didn't like it. Also in Matthew 26, verse 3 and 4. "Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." As you can see, the priestly office had totally forsaken the true and living God. Also, in verse 4, it says they were given the promises. The promises here, these were the covenant promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. God gave the nation many promises of temporal deliverance, guidance, protection, and provision. But the main promise was to send the Messiah into the world to save his people from their sins. The majority of the nation Israel, down through the time of the Old Covenant, refused to believe God's promise of eternal salvation based on the blood and the righteousness of the promised Messiah. Paul had just talked about Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years in some of the previous verses here, but in Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Let us therefore, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them." They had the gospel preached to them too, those that wandered in the wilderness. It says, "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Even though the nation Israel had the promises of God preached unto them, it didn't profit them due to their unbelief. We also have the gospel. We have the gospel here today. It's preached from this pulpit. We have it out there on TV here in Albany. We have it out on our internet sites, which carries it all over the world. But the vast majority rejects it. They reject it. And why do they reject it? That's the question we need to know. Why do they reject such a glorious, glorious gospel? A gospel that says that our salvation is not based on what we do, but it's based on what Christ did. It's a simple gospel. You wonder why in the world would they reject it? Well, it's because of their self-righteous unbelief, which is the same reason the Jewish nation rejected it. Same reason. They hate the truth of a free salvation that's not based on sinners' works, but based on the person and work of Christ alone. And they love a lie, and we all did, a lie that God would accept us based on our works or our law-keeping in some way. They will not turn. I had told this to some of the men. I was setting false religion back pushing 30 years ago probably. And we had a little Bible study going on in a little room, and someone brought up the doctrine of justification by faith. They didn't really know what it meant, but when they brought it up, I saw it as being that God will save you not based on what you do, but based on what Christ did. That's the way I saw it when he said it. And I said to myself, I know God ain't going to accept me. He's just not going to accept me unless I do something. I've got to do something before God will accept me. And this shows who we are by nature. It shows where we go and what we think. Until God reveals himself to us and shows us that he's holy. And he will not accept anything but perfection. And those that God regenerates and converts, they'll come to see that. And once again, they'll flee to Christ, their only hope. Our last verse that we'll deal with is verse 5 here, where it says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." Now, whose are the fathers here? This refers to their physical connection, once again, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the patriarchs of Israel. This connection was a great privilege, but the problem was that the vast majority of the nation assumed that their physical connection with the patriarchs assured their eternal salvation, acceptance with God. Had they believed what Abraham believed, salvation by grace alone, by the promised Messiah, Christ says, "Abraham saw my day." Abraham saw Christ. If they had did that, they would have benefited from the privileges that they were given. Let's look at a conversation once again that Jesus had with a group of Jews in John 8, 32, begin at verse 32. Christ says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, these Jews, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed." Christ says, "I know that you're physical descendants of Abraham." He says, "But you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." Their father was the devil. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You believe on me. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." You can see by this conversation that those Jews were looking at their pedigree and their physical connection with Abraham, to in some way recommend them unto God. They were physical Israelites, but they were not spiritual Israelites. Once again, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is Christ. The next part of verse 5 says, "And concerning the flesh, Christ came." This was the greatest of all privileges God had given to this nation. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was a direct descendant of David, King David, according to Romans 1, verse 3, where it says, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh." The Messiah, Christ, that Israel, as a nation, rejected, he was a Jew in his humanity. He was born a Jew. The Jews felt that Jesus should have felt honored to be a Jew. The reality is that the Son of God honored humanity when he became incarnate. But he especially honored the Jews when he was born of them and among them as to his humanity. Next part of verse 5 says, "Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." Paul makes it clear that Jesus, who was born a Jew, he was born of the Jews in his humanity. He is God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ is truly one person who has two natures. He's divine, he is God, and he's human. He was born a Jew. He's man. He's the God-man. The Jewish leaders, religious leaders, would not have Christ to be God, according to John 8, beginning at verse 56, where Christ says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He pretty much told them he was before Abraham, he was God. "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." All true believers bow to him as God incarnate. He had to be God in human flesh, yet without sin. Christ had to be as that sacrificial lamb which was pictured and typified by Christ. He had to be without spot or blemish in order to be able to take away the sins of his people and die on a cross. God will not accept anything but perfection. And Christ was perfect in every way. The perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, died in the stead of all those that the Father gave him from all eternity. And he accomplished this work in order to save us from our sins. He has to be God in human flesh to be raised from the dead as the first fruits of his people. He has to be God in human flesh in order to work out a perfect righteousness by which God could justify an ungodly sinner. He has to be God in human flesh in order to intercede for us and to plead the merits of his obedience unto death for our salvation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Speaking of Christ. Well, what about Israel? In closing now, all these particular privileges given the nation Israel, which are mentioned in these verses here that we've been dealing with, all of this is what heightened Paul's concern for these people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, all these that he sorrowed for. All of this gave him much sorrow for it when he considered that the people who had been partakers of so many privileges, and especially that the Messiah should spring from them and be born of them, and yet, after all this, that they should be given up to ruin and destruction. Let's read again in closing Hebrews 4, verse 1. And as I said, it talked about all the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and that died because of unbelief, not looking to Christ alone for salvation, but looking at something that they do. Hebrews 4:1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." Gospel was preached to these people, these Israelites in the wilderness. They rejected it. It says, "But the word preached did not profit them, didn't do them any good, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." They didn't look to Christ. They held on to their own self-righteousness, not being ignorant of God's righteousness, even though they had all these privileges. Well, I hope that this study in speaking of Israel, the nation Israel, well, I know it's helped me, but I hope it'll help us to understand a little bit more about the nation Israel. Amen.